Go ahead and announce my text. It's Habakkuk chapter 1. That way you can begin the journey to find it. Hopefully by the end of the sermon you'll be there. Grateful to be here and to open God's Word with you. It's a privilege to preach God's Word wherever it may be.
Your pastor, Brad, had a profound influence on me during my college years. I appreciated his openness, his naturalness about his love for the Lord, his acceptance of me, though I was younger. In fact, I wasn't paid to say this, but today is his birthday. And when I realized how old, he was, and I was paid not to say that, I realized how much younger I really am than he. And grateful for his ministry in my life during those formative years. And thankful as well for your interest, the children here, I know, in pray for us in their classes, because we get feedback about that. And that's encouraging for us and for our children as well to know that we're not alone, we're not forgotten. There's people holding us up in prayer before the Lord. We're going to talk about Habakkuk and look at this first chapter, and we really know almost nothing about Habakkuk's personal life or his identity. But we have a fairly accurate picture of his character. And we discover in this book that he's someone who has an intimate relationship with God. That comes out in verse 12 of chapter 1 and later, right at the end of the book, in the verses we read at the beginning of the service today. And he had a remarkable confidence in God, but he's someone who, in his relationship of trust with God, he takes the freedom to question the choices and the ways of God. So when was Habakkuk written? It's important for us to get a historical setting for this book. And I realize that sometimes people just take the Bible as just different vignettes and they never try to place them all together. I remember one time in Saint Denis in our church asking one of the young men, I said, which comes first, Solomon or Nehemiah? And he looked at me and said, Solomon? I said, are you sure? He said, Nehemiah. I said, no. I realized the importance of being able to place it within the frame of the biblical historical narrative. And the clue that helps us to place this book in its historical context is down in verse 6. If you'll just glance, we'll jump all the way to, we'll start out by looking at verse 6 of Habakkuk 1. He says, behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And when you hear the word Chaldeans, you need to think, probably you're more familiar with these people as the Babylonians. In fact, you could just write that in your margin if you have the room. God says, I will raise up, or I'm about to raise up, I'm raising up the Babylonians. So we're before the conquest of Jerusalem by Babylon. Now, Jerusalem was attacked three times. You probably know this, but the first time is in 605 BC, and the Babylon army does not destroy the city that time. She takes prisoners from the nobility of the town, and among them, the most famous that we would know would be who? It'd be Daniel and his friends, and they go to Babylon at that time. And then because of the insubordination of the city, Nebuchadnezzar returns 8 years later in 597 BC. He takes the king of Jerusalem captive to Babylon, and he replaces him with another king. And sadly, in an obstinate rebellion against the Lord, really, and this despite the fact that the prophet Jeremiah continued to tell them to submit to the king of Babylon, Jerusalem rebels again against Babylon. And so the army returns, and there's a very long siege, a blockade of the city, terrible things happening in the city during that time, and it ends with the basic destruction of the whole city. The temple's burned and ruined, the walls are torn down, the king has his eyes gouged out. This is about 587 before Christ. Now all this happens after the writing of Habakkuk. But it's really an integral part of its history, because beginning in verse 6, where God identifies them by name, God begins to describe the arrival of the Babylonians even before it happens. So this is what's coming, if you will. down the pike for Habakkuk and his people. And this also explains my title, Worship in Tumultuous Times, or Worship in Confusion. And the text naturally divides into three parts. If you have a Bible with paragraphs, you probably just see this visually. You have, first of all, the prayer of Habakkuk. That's the first four verses. Then you have the answer of God to Habakkuk, verses 5 through 11. And then you have the second prayer of Habakkuk, which begins in verse 12 and ends there in the first verse of chapter 2. And it's interesting, when you read many of the prophetic books, we find the people actually responding in unbelief. That's the case with like Isaiah, for example. They're responding in unbelief to the Word of God. But here in this book, we're actually faced with a prophet who responds in belief to God. He's a servant of God. He's responding in faith to the Word of God. So it's not somebody with a stiff neck who's refusing to listen to God. Habakkuk is really a genuine believer in God. He's someone who asks God to intervene. He's someone who wants to submit to God's will, who does not doubt at all God's power, wisdom, or His goodness. There's really nothing to reproach about this man. We're looking in, and what's beautiful about it, it gives us like a window into this intimate exchange between one man and his God. But he's confused, though he's confident. He's really perplexed, though patient. He's troubled, though trusting. He's a believer confronted with a seeming contradiction between what he sees and what he believes. Now, have you ever faced that contradiction in your life? And I think it's one of the reasons why this book speaks to us today, because today we are confronted still with this opposition between what we see and what we believe. So let's look at the Word of God and read his first prayer. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And this is him praying, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. First thing I want us to notice here is the righteous, and speaking of the righteous man or the righteous woman, being righteous in Christ, confronted with God's inaction. That's his problem here, God's lack of action. The prophet describes the people of Israel among whom he lives. That's who he's describing in these first four verses, his compatriots. And notice, look back at verse 3 and look at the six words he uses. They're quite strong. Iniquity, wrongdoing, destruction, violence, strife, contention. In verse 4, he says the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth. I mean, the wicked surround the righteous, and when justice goes forth, it's always perverted. So this is not, don't take this as poetic exaggeration. This is Habakkuk accurately and serenely describing the society and culture of his day. And really, it's only a righteous person. It's only one who's in a proper relationship with the one true God, the just, who can correctly evaluate the society in which he or she lives. And sometimes we need words like this to describe our culture. But the question here is, where is God in all this tumult? Where do we see God's hand at work? Look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you, God, will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? You see how this prayer opens up? It opens up with this cry of distress. How long, O Lord? It's as if he doesn't know how long he's going to hold out. He's trying. He's trying to be patient. And it's important for him, though, to know when the end of this divine silence will come. To know when God will finally intervene. If he has kind of an end date in mind, maybe he can hold on and wait for God to act. But he doesn't know. There's no answer coming from God. And I think we can ask, probably have asked that same question of God. How long, O Lord? I mean, something must change or I'm going to bust. I'm fed up. God, when are you going to change my situation? I think it's appropriate for us to take this and apply it to our own lives and our own situations. It doesn't take long to send our lives into tumult. On Tuesday, we were at a family reunion up in North Carolina, and my brother-in-law got this 30-foot-long tarp that ended up down the hill in the pond, put hose on it and a bunch of soap, and here we were running and literally diving into the ground and trying to slide down to the pond. And that night, I was working on this sermon for about an hour, and worship, and I came up with this title, Worshiping in Tumultuous Times. And I went to bed, I was so hurting, I could not roll over. And I'm lying there in bed thinking, worship in tumultuous times. That's literally the phrase that was going through my mind. So if I can apply it to that, you certainly find something to apply this to in your lives. He says it twice in verse 2. Look, he says, I cry. Later on, he comes up with that word again, cry. And so he takes his situation before God and he cries out to God and he begs God to answer. And what is God's answer to him? He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will what? Will not hear. Or cry to you violence and you will not save. God's Word's translation puts it this way. I cry out to you, there's violence, yet you will not come to the rescue. I cry out to you, there's violence. You see, it's him. He's like saying, violence, violence. It's like someone, he sees a house on fire and he says, fire, fire, there's fire. And nobody does anything. Everybody's silent. This is what he's crying out. God, look at the violence here. Look at the violence there. No response from God. It seems as if God has closed his ears. He says, you will not hear me. And as if he's crossed his arms, he says, you will not save. I mean, it's as if he's praying to a sky of brass. There's no sign of life. There's not even a nod of acknowledgement like God saying, okay, I heard your request, let me think about it. It's nothing. This is the righteous confronted with God in action. And when we meet Habakkuk, he's in a pretty pitiful state. You know, his voice is hoarse from crying out to God, but he receives only a deafening silence in return. Now let's be honest about our own lives. Have we experienced this frustration with God's inaction? Well, at least start this way. Start by taking encouragement from this simple fact. You're not alone. You're not the first person even to have gone through this experience. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation, and this would be a trial and a temptation, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. John Owen in the 17th century said this, temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison, his exercise or his destruction. And so when we're confronted with the apparent inaction of God, we can use it either for our exercise and for our growth or for our destruction. And you probably witness both in other people's lives. The question that confronts us is, what does the righteous do when confronted with God's inaction? What is he to do? Where is Habakkuk when we meet him here for the first time? Well, he refers kind of to the past when he says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry to you? I mean, he's making reference to this fact that this has been going on in the past. But what is he doing here? Are the cries of his heart merely a thing of the past? No, he's crying out again. He's crying out again to God. He cried in the past, but he's crying out again. You see proof here of what the righteous does when confronted with God's inaction. The fact that he twice says, how long shall I cry for help? How long shall I cry? Suggests that he's persevering in prayer. And yet when we find him here, we're reading about yet another prayer. He's again at prayer before God. He's once again before the faith. See, when we meet him for the first time, he's not out passing out tracts. He's not up behind a pulpit. He's not out on the street. He's in his room behind a closed door praying to his Father who's there in the secret place. It's kind of like we're reading his prayer journal. And it's really, this whole book is none other than the account of a conversation between a man and his God. He never stops talking to God. That is his lifeline. Faced with the inaction of God, he perseveres in prayer. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek," or "keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be open to us." And Habakkuk is an example of someone who never gives up asking, searching, knocking. And so we're called to prayer. We're called to continue in prayer. And when we've prayed all we can pray, we're called to return to prayer. And then in verse 5, we see that God finally answers. But before you read his answer, kind of go through your mind about what you think God's going to say. Because without realizing it, we often have preconceived ideas about how God's going to answer us when he finally does. Or at least what he should do when he finally answers us. And really, God only knows how long that first trial was. How long Habakkuk had to wait. It's certainly a long time by the way he expresses himself. But when God answers, God's answer is amazing and appalling. I mean, God says it himself. Look at verse 5. He says, "Look at the nations and see, wonder and be astounded." It's like God says right up front to him, "I'm warning you. My answer to your prayer is going to leave you astounded and in terror." The NIV says, "Be utterly amazed." And when God opens up that way, that kind of would scare us, I think. I think we'd be tempted to say, "Well, hold it right there. You know, I don't understand what you're doing. You're finally answering me, and now the answer arouses even more anguish in me." God, who has remained so long inactive, is acting. But what in the world is he doing? Look how he describes it there, the second part of verse 5. "What I'm doing, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And it's there in the negative sense. It's so bad you wouldn't believe it. You know, a lot of people would like to know the future. In France, they're more, in the phone book, they're more soothsayers and mediums than Catholic priests. But do you really want to know what's going to happen here? You know, perhaps you say, "Well, God, just keep it from me." I think ignorance is bliss in this case. I ask God to come to my rescue, but when he comes, things go from bad to worse. So let's read God's answer. Look at verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour, and they come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and just take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God." How's that for? If I said this is the prophecy for 2017. Here we see God's unexpected answer. Really unexpected. Verse 6, he says, "For behold, I am." And we're saying, oh, God, he's at work now. But what is he doing? He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. Now, at this moment, that nation of Babylon is probably still very small. God has yet to raise them up, but the hand of God in Babylon's dazzling rise to power is incontestable. He says it, second part of verse 5, I am doing a work in your days. See, this is God's work. This is a divine work. He says in verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And remember, they're pagan people. They don't know God. They don't worship God. They know nothing about God. They think it's their own force. In fact, their strength is their own God. But God is himself raising them up, and he himself is taking full responsibility for their rise to power. He says, I'm the one doing it. It's me. Yep. Are we convinced that whenever a person or a group of people rises in power, it's God who still does it? Whether his name is Hitler, Stalin, whether the group be called ISIS, or the nation be called North Korea. Psalm 75 says, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. We could create a modern translation that says, not from the far left, not from the far right. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Now, I want you to compare these two events now, what Habakkuk was knowing and what he's promised. And you remember back in verse 3, we saw that the Jewish society was described by these words, iniquity, wrongdoing, destruction, violence, strife, and contention. That's pretty bad. But notice how God himself describes those whom he is about to raise up. So you have Israel, they're bad. And the prophet's saying, look, God, how bad things are. Look how bad my co-Israelites are. But look at verse 6. The people that God is about to raise up is a bitter and hasty nation. That's what the ESV says. It's the same as the King James there, but it seems a little tame to me. The NASB has this. They're fierce and impetuous people. Another translation puts it this way, a cruel and violent people. So the point is clear, right? To judge a bad society, he's saying, come, do something. The society is bad. And God says, okay, I'm going to raise up an even worse society. I'm going to use a worse people to judge a less worse people, if you will. So in Israel, Habakkuk had faced judges who rendered unjust judgments. That's the point of verse 4. But the comparison is in verse 6. God is raising up people who seize dwellings not their own. See, before the courts were hooked and the justices were bought off. But now they're not even going to the courts. They're just using their power. That's my house. I'm stronger than you. It's mine. Before, the society was full of oppression, of strife, and of discord. But now, look at verse 7. God brings a people dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. I think the New English translation gets it right when it says, they decide for themselves what is right. That's something that's still going on, right? We decide for ourselves what is right. I find it interesting that the language of morality will never go away in no matter what society. Nobody says, we don't care about right. They just decide for themselves what is right. Now before it was violence, but now look at verse 8. Their horsemen with horses swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. It is a people who, verse 9, all come for violence, all their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. So get the picture. Try to put yourself in his emotional state. Habakkuk, he's praying, he prays. And then God answers and says, okay, here's what I'm sending you. And we know, because we know the rest of the story, that this is exactly what God did. And now, really, the first difficulty is no longer a difficulty because it's simply been replaced by a greater difficulty. Have you ever had that experience? You know, you're suffering from something, it's a big deal in your life, and then all of a sudden the first problem you're facing is really no longer a big problem because now you have a really huge problem in your life. It's a way to deal with little problems. It's to find a really big problem. And that's what's happening in his life. All of a sudden, wow, he has this in front of him. Let us not forget that our beloved Savior went through the same experience. You remember him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? And that prayer was followed by the cross. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently there in the garden. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. But those drops of blood from his forehead became, in response to his prayer, a fountain of blood from his side." The urgent prayer of Jesus to his Father received as an answer, at least in the short term, the total abandonment of the Son by his Father. Of course, Habakkuk did not experience such hostility from God that Jesus knew on the cross. Neither will we, thanks to the gracious intervention of Jesus. He took God's wrath in our place. But it's still the experience of Christians to receive from God in response to our prayers even more trouble and anguish. That happens. It happens on a regular basis. And of course, there are many reasons for that. But I just want to consider Habakkuk's response to this announcement. So he's prayed, God's answered, and a very surprising, we would call it unfavorable, we would call it discouraging, depressing, foreboding, all the negative and dark words we could use, that's all he gets from God. No positive promises, no words of encouragement, no pat on the back. What's he going to say now? That's the question. Let's consider, thirdly, the righteous confronted with God's incomprehensible action. See, before it was, he was confronted with God's inaction, but now God's acting and he doesn't understand it. The righteous confronted with God's incomprehensible action. What can we say in the face of this impenetrable, incomprehensible, even unconceivable answer sent from God? See, when we're confronted with God's inaction, we might be tempted to think, what about God? Well, we might be tempted to think he's weak. I mean, well, God, you know, he can't do anything. But when we're confronted with what we know is God's action, we know God is at work, and it's incomprehensible, we're tempted to wonder if God is really wise, or if he really loves us, or if he's even good. The temptations actually become greater when we have a confidence that God's hand is at work. That's why a lot of people just kind of excuse life's happenings by saying, no, that was the devil, or that wasn't God. Certainly God was not involved in that, because it's easier. We think we're getting God off the hook, but actually we're getting our own brains off the hook. There's a whole lot of things we don't have to work through and deal with if we just say, well, God wasn't there when that happened. But Habakkuk knows he's there. He knows he's at work. God's saying, I'm taking the credit for this. What do you say then? And what's at stake in all of these temptations is our opinion of God. What do we think about God? Now look at the reaction of Habakkuk. It begins in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. I think that is simply breathtaking. What he does and what he says are exemplary. What is he doing here? Well, we could give several different labels. The first thing is, we see him that he's back at prayer. Right? He's back talking to God. He continues to pray. It's like his prayer life is shaped by his troubles. I was just having this thought. But sometimes, so often we say, my circumstances don't let me pray. What if we changed our thinking and said, my circumstances are there to shape my prayer life. God is designing these troubles, these pressures, to actually shape my own walk of prayer with God. What if we had that attitude towards prayer? That's what He's doing. God is providentially shaping His, like our prayer life, through our circumstances. And so He's back at prayer. But beyond that, He clings to what He knows about God. It's like He's on a cliff and He's grabbing at hooks. And the hooks are things He knows about God. And what does He point out here about God? First of all, we see that He clings to God's transcendence. Notice the very first thing out of Habakkuk's mouth. Now, if you got an answer like that from God, what do you think would be the first aspect of God's character that you would appeal to or think of? And He starts out this way. Are you not from everlasting? He's speaking there of God's transcendence, the fact that He is above and outside of our very limited time capsule in which we live. And so when He says here, are you from everlasting? It's not just saying that God has lived forever and will never die in the future. It's not like if we were to draw this out, we'd represent our lives with a short line and God's life with a line that never ends. It's much more than that. To say God is everlasting is to say that God is even now outside and above our mortal sphere. So if we were to represent our lives by a short two-dimensional line, we would really have to represent God's life like by a big blown-up blimp or something. He's not just longer on each end. He's greater above, underneath, and around. He is eternal. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He said, there's nothing more comforting and reassuring than to remember that the God we worship is outside the fluctuations of history. When contemporary problems oppress us and we wonder what will happen in the world, He preceded history. He created history. His throne is above the world and out of time. The eternal God reigns in eternity. We say, well, I need something for today. I need something for this week. Well, isn't it a comfort to know we have a God who lives out of today and out of this week, who is just above and beyond and outside of all the fluctuations of our lives? And this is an aspect of God's character that was a refuge for Moses. In Psalm 90, he says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever even formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And it's with that that he's able to face his own mortality, like he talks about later on in that Psalm. I would like you to think about all the things that the world was worrying about in the 1960s. Or how about the 1980s? Or how about in 2007? Or how about 2 years ago? You know, I have good news for you. The things you're fretting about today will be forgotten in less than a lifetime. And the lifetime is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. He clings to God's transcendence. We also see in his prayer that he clings to God's covenant. Look at verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? O Yahweh my Elohim. Now God's names reveal his character, his nature. We know God through his names. And the two primary names in the Hebrew Old Testament are Elohim, the powerful creator, translated God, and Yahweh or Jehovah, which is often translated Lord with all caps. Yahweh is his personal, his covenant name that he uses with those with whom he is in covenant with. And here the prophet uses both those names. He says, oh, Yahweh, my Elohim. We're connected. We're associated. But we're more than just friends. We're more than just mutually obligated to one another through a signed contract. We have entered into a covenant. God has entered into a signed in blood covenant with me in which he would have to un-God himself to ever get out of. And in fact, he designed one specific human relationship as a very tiny, extremely imperfect snapshot of this covenant that he has with us. And it's the relationship of marriage, of course. And so when you put God's eternality and you package that with the fact that He is Yahweh, my God, you have transcendence and immanence all wrapped up in the same package. It's beautiful. And that is a powerful incentive to worship God in tumultuous times. You have a transcendent, immanent God. We can worship Him. And beyond that, we see He clings to His character. Look at verse 12 again. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my Elohim, my Holy One? I think that this is really a beautiful declaration of faith in God's character. He gets that kind of announcement from God. And it's like God's coming to you and saying, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring into your life. You're going to get cheated on by your spouse. You're going to get falsely accused by your employer. You're going to get shunned by your friends. You're going to get cancer, cholera, conjunctivitis, and carbon monoxide poisoning. And you go to God, and your first response is to call Him affectionately, my Holy One. Wouldn't that be a great term for us to use more often in prayer? My Holy One. That's faith. Because what is the first thing we normally question in God when He doesn't act according to our screenplay? It's often His character. And here the prophet is proclaiming and clinging to the utter holiness of God. So he clings to God's transcendence, to God's covenant, God's character. And then, I put it this way, you could probably find a better way. He clings to God's promised plan. His promised plan. Look at what he says at the end of verse 12, the second half of verse 12. He says, "We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." What we find here, if you think about it, are some amazing interpretive statements of what God has just said. Because we don't discover that in what God has said. We discover actually that what Habakkuk is doing, he's taking what he just heard about God, and he's running that through an interpretive sieve of everything he's learned in his theology classes that he knows about God already. Like, look at that statement, "We shall not die." Where did you find that in God's answer to him? It wasn't there. And look at the end of verse 12. He says, "You, O rock, have established them for reproof." He's interpreting what God has just said. Oh yeah, they're here for reproof. You know, reproof sounds temporary. And even more than that, it sounds remedial. It actually sounds like things are going to get better afterwards than they were before if there's reproof. Then Asbury puts it this way, "You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. You, O rock, have established them to correct, to judge, to correct." So you try to follow what's happening here. First of all, God announces all these terrible things. Okay, we saw that. And then Habakkuk responds this way. He says, okay, I know your transcendence. I know your character. I know your covenant. So I know that this won't last forever and that it will be for our good. That's how he's interpreting what God is sending to him. And where's he getting that? He didn't get that from what God just said. He's not getting that from the latest headlines. I mean, that's not the feeling he's getting from the way things are going in politics. Oh yeah, I can tell the way this country's going. God is doing this for our good. I feel it. It's not coming through that. These are well-learned, much-rehearsed, foundational theological truths about God that he's taking with him into the tumult. He's got them well packaged. They're close to his heart. He's walking into the fray with those things, and he's clinging to them even though he can't see a foot in front of him. It's kind of like Job saying, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And so when Habakkuk interprets all this bad news as reproof, he says, "We shall not die," I think he's plugging all that news that God's just given him into the plan and the promise that he knows God has for his people because he's read all the books of Moses. He's read some of the other prophecies. He knows those. Those are close to his heart. And he's taken this bad news and he's plugging it in and interpreting what God has just said through what he knows about his God. It's what we have to do every day when things come our way. We have to take it, deal with it, and interpret it according to what we already know about God. You know, God really does have a wonderful plan for your life. I sometimes joke about that. But God has a wonderful plan for your life. It's to make you more like Jesus. And if you really believe that He's at work sanctifying you, you can take all that bad stuff, in quotes, that God throws at you, and you can plug that into the plan that you know God has for you. And you can come out with confidence shouting, I know that all things work together for my good. You can do that. Not because you understand the workings of how things are, but you know your God. And you're convinced about what He's like. It is what we know of God's character. It is what we know about His plans for us that will be our greatest comfort. That's the way the prophet is having to respond in real life, in real time. So what does the righteous do when confronted with God's incomprehensible action? Well, he continues to pray. He clings to what he knows about God. And then he brings his bewilderment again to God. And I like this because Habakkuk's prayer has a stamp of authenticity. It's very real to life. You know, all things work together for good is the bedrock of his prayer, but it's not the end of his prayer. Prayer doesn't end in verse 12. It's the beginning, actually, of his prayer. It's only part of what he has to say to God. That is true. That is the bedrock, but that doesn't remove the questions. And he's not afraid to ask those questions of God. Look at what he asks of God. Let's finish out the chapter, beginning in verse 13. You who are pure, who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook and he drags them out of his net. He gathers them into his dragnet. He rejoices and is glad. And therefore he sacrifices to his net and he makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. In other words, these people are profiting off their violence. 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. See, Habakkuk recognizes there's no doubt in his mind that Babylon is the tool in the hand of God. He accepts that, but it's that that creates the dilemma. It's that that creates the confusion he talks about in verse 13. How can a holy God use an instrument so corrupt as Babylon to exercise his holy judgment? God's judgment is supposed to bring justice, right? But when God's judgment comes, it brings more injustice. That's what he can't understand. That's why he says at the end of verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? They're bad here in Israel. I agree, God, they're bad. That was troubling me before, but these guys are more wicked and they're going to swallow up these people who are less wicked. And notice the themes that return from his first prayer. Notice, first of all, that theme of silence. He says, why do you remain silent? And that renews his prayer or his question in verse 2. Glance up at verse 2. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? See, he starts with this. You're not listening to me, God. He ends with this. God, you're still silent. And while you're at the beginning of the chapter, look again at verse 3. Look carefully. He says, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you, what's his problem with God here? Why do you idly look at wrong? Now jump down to verse 13, the middle, and see what his question is now after God has answered. Why do you idly look at traitors. You see, the chapter began with God standing idly by and remaining silent. And what's the problem now? It seems as if God is idly standing by and remaining silent. He still has the same questions bothering his soul. God still hasn't answered the questions he began with. And look at the last verse of chapter 1. It's really the end of his prayer. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? You know, with that word forever, it's like we come full circle to the very opening words of his first prayer. O Lord, what? How long? He starts by saying, how long? And now he ends by saying, forever? See, God's answers leave him with the same questions. Faith doesn't remove the questions. Faith sanctifies the asking of the questions. And if you're a parent, you know that in a child. A child can ask the same question in different ways. Faith doesn't remove our questions. It sanctifies the asking of the questions. And Habakkuk keeps asking questions, but he does not lose his faith in God. This, my friends, is worship in tumultuous times. We've got to accept, as Habakkuk had to do, that the ways of God are not our ways. That his wisdom far exceeds our own. That we're not even intellectually capable of understanding the ways of God. We don't even have the wiring. And so our call is to humiliation. God just doesn't think like us. He thinks in dimensions that we can't even grasp. His thoughts, as he put it, are far above our own thoughts. And so we must embrace the fact that this is still to be our experience as Christians. Sometimes when God intervenes in our lives, things seem to go from bad to worse. I was talking about Farah earlier, who got saved, and she told us, she was so convinced, she said, I know the Lord's going to save my husband. He came to her baptism, very open, got to meet with him. She said, oh, I know. She kept telling, I know God's going to save my husband. And now he's demanding a divorce and rejecting her. Sometimes when we come to God, things go from bad to worse. Suffering increases, confusion grows, and darkness gathers. It's a bit like Job at the end of the book. He still doesn't really understand exactly what happened, right? All he's left with is a God whom he must love and respect and submit to. And God has designed our lives, so that it may be the same for us. But you know, the blessing, when I think of Habakkuk, his situation and my situation, is that we have so much more revelation concerning our God than he did, don't we? We see above all what God did for us in Christ. We see that clearly now. And we know that God in Christ is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? We know God has already done for us and provided for our greatest need. We have that. We have the evidence of that. We have the proofs of that. He has proved his love towards us. So if he has already done the greatest work on your behalf, why will he not do everything you need to get you safely to the finish line? So let's take heart, my friends, and worship God in tumultuous times. Now the book goes from bad to worse as far as his experience. You get to the end, and let's just close with these last verses. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. This is Habakkuk facing his near future. He knows it's going to come. God says it's going to come. And he says, Habakkuk 3:17, compare his circumstances with his faith. He says, the fig tree should not blossom, the fruit be on the vines, produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I just remind you, this is not a 21st century American saying this while he's eating pizza. This is reality. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That is worship in tumultuous times. May God help us to do the same.